Well, I invite you to turn with me tonight to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. As we come to the text, let's remember what has come before this. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after the rebellion that's spoken of in Numbers chapter 13, Moses dies, and God speaks to Joshua and says, "It is now time to go over. Prepare yourself. I will be with you." Joshua, prudently planning, sends spies into the promised land, into Jericho, to find out what things are going to be like. And the spies are actually very ineffective as spies. They're discovered almost immediately. However, God still accomplishes his purpose through those spies. The message that those spies need to bring back to the people of God to encourage them is that the people are afraid. And this is evidence that God is going to bring them into that promised land. The other wonderful thing that we see in that Jericho episode is that God has a worshiper in the middle of Jericho, a pagan city. God has saved Rahab. Of course, Rahab hides the spies, sends them on their way, but not before she has spoken with them and she tells them, "Please spare me when you come back." And of course, they say that we will do that as long as you hang that scarlet cord out the window. And when we return, we will spare you and anyone in your house. If they're outside your house, they're in their own hands. But if they're in the house, we will spare you. Then God actually brings his people across the Jordan River into the promised land. And God does it dramatically. He causes the waters of the Jordan to stop upstream. And he causes immediate drying so that as those waters continue down past where the children of Israel are, they are enabled to walk across not on muddy, waterlogged ground, but on dry ground. And thus they cross over the Jordan. But God is intent that the people remember his greatness and his grace. And so what he commands them to do is to take 12 stones and to set up a pillar on the other side in the land of Canaan. I don't know exactly how beautiful this thing looked. Probably not very. It was pretty much a heap of 12 stones. May not have won any awards in that age. In this age, maybe it would have worked for modern art. I'm not sure. But the point of it all wasn't that it was going to be beautiful, but it was going to be memorable, that they look at these 12 stones and they remember, this reminds us that God brought us across. This reminds us that God is faithful to his promises. In fact, the final verse of Joshua chapter 4 says, "That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So that is what precedes this. The children of Israel now are in the promised land. They're just inside the promised land, but they are inside the promised land. They are now in hostile territory. And that is where we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read the first 12 verses. "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins." This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. If I were to divide this really into two scenes, these are the two scenes. First, circumcision before Passover, Passover before conquest. This really is a way that we can remember what is going on in this passage. The very first thing that God calls his people to do after crossing into the land of Canaan is to circumcise all the males. In fact, it's a little bit almost embarrassing, but as I was reading, I don't know how many times it mentions circumcise or circumcision in one brief portion of verses. But there we have it. God, as he brings them into that promised land, wants them to be set apart to him. He's bringing them into the Holy Land, and he wants them to be holy before him. The circumcision was something that should have been done throughout those 40 years in the wilderness, but it had not been. That does not mean, just because it should have been done and wasn't done, that now the doing of it was easy. This was a difficult obedience. This was not the circumcision of an infant 8 days old. This is the circumcision of men, grown men. As I read this and meditated on it, I was reminded of this very important truth. God calls us to difficult obedience. And just because what God calls us to do seems difficult does not give us an excuse not to do it. Just having crossed over, knowing the fear of the people and the promise of God, these men may have been eager to take possession of the land. They've heard the report of the spies. All the people of this land are terrified of you. God's going to give you this land. They have seen God dramatically work in holding back the waters of the Jordan River, and then allowing them to cross through on dry ground. This is no doubt an incredibly encouraging time. And perhaps they're just ready to go. And God is like, "Hold on. You have to be circumcised." This would have been a very difficult thing. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Welcome to Canaan. Enjoy your circumcision. Hardly the sort of thing that they were expecting as they crossed over into that promised land. It would have been a very difficult thing for Joshua to have to pass along to this men. It would have been a very difficult and humiliating thing for the men of Israel to submit to. It's all well and good for you to tell us to get circumcised, Joshua, because you don't have to. We do. But we have no right to disobey the command of God just because it seems difficult. This is something that we need to be reminded of often, particularly because our own natural desires, our own fleshly desires, run contrary to those of the Spirit. And you are going to reach the time, and you probably already have, when everything in your being would try to tell you that disobeying God is going to bring you the most fulfillment, the most joy. Obedience is too hard. We have no right to disobey the command of God because we find it personally difficult. It was not easy for these men to submit to this, but submit they must. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Brothers and sisters, may we resolve by the grace of God that we will obey, even when it's difficult. God calls us to difficult obedience. But not only that, God calls us to a trusting obedience. Certainly, God in his grace has revealed to his people that all the land is fearful of them. But circumcising all of the men immediately after you cross into hostile territory does not seem like the wisest military strategy. It seems about the worst idea you could probably have to circumcise all of your warriors in the middle of a hostile territory. I mean, yes, the people of the land fear the children of Israel because of what God has done with them and how they've defeated these powerful kings on the other side of the Jordan. But what happens if someone finds out that all of the men have just been circumcised? It would seem like this would be a prime opportunity for the enemy to swoop in. And my point is this: not only was this obedience difficult, there's a sense in which it didn't seem to make sense. But this is exactly what God calls his people to do. Submitting to this command required that his people trust in him. See, God has a purpose in mind. One of the purposes in mind, specifically that's mentioned in this text, is that God is going to remove the reproach of Egypt through this circumcision. And I don't claim to fully understand how that works, but let me try to give you some ideas as I studied this. In this time, when the men are incapacitated, God is going to protect his people, but he's also going to remove the reproach of Egypt. What kind of reproach of Egypt could there have been? Maybe the reproach of Egypt is the fact that Israel, having been delivered from Egypt, now wanders aimless or seemingly aimlessly for 40 years. And maybe the Egyptians, looking at Israel, said, "What was that all about? Okay, they left us. There are all kinds of plagues and wonders that happened, but they're really not in all that great a spot now. All they're doing is wandering around and around and around." But now, God has brought them into the land of Canaan. And God has brought them to a point of obedience. By the way, I think as we look at this passage here, there's a bit of an irony. This outward ceremony or action of circumcision was supposed to mark Israel as God's people. You go all the way back to Genesis and then Exodus. And this is the intention of it. This is a sign of the covenant for the Israelite people, that they are the people of God. However, all the people who rebelled in the wilderness were circumcised. And the people now who enter the land, obedient to God, are uncircumcised until this point. It's a reminder, I think, that you can be in the right place without having the right heart. You can do the right things without having the right heart. But back to this matter of Israel and Egypt. It seems now that having crossed into that land, that God is now going to give them, they're not just going to be wandering nomads, they're in that land, all of a sudden there will be, or not all of a sudden, but from this moment on, there'll be no reason for Egypt to mock these wandering Israelites. I think perhaps that's what is in mind with God removing the reproach of Egypt. Of course, as I've already mentioned, God has a purpose of having his people distinctly following him, marked as his covenant people as they enter into the promised land to receive the covenant promises of God. But then there's another reason. God is preparing the people for Passover. Even though Passover is really mentioned in a very short verse, and really a passing comment, it seems, the Passover and the keeping of the Passover really is the major event. God, in having the men circumcised, is preparing them to partake of Passover. God has brought them over the Jordan into Canaan at exactly the right time so that they will keep the Passover. One of the things about the book of Joshua is that Joshua is a book of God's greatness. It's a book of battles. It's a book of conquest and dividing up the land. But it's also a book of remembrance. That God wants his people to remember his greatness and his grace. And one of the ways that the people of Israel remembered the greatness and grace of God was the Passover. Do you remember the first Passover? God is going to free his people from Egypt. But when God sends Moses into Egypt before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," this is what God says, the Lord says. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" And as I mentioned on Wednesday, the rest of the book of Exodus is pretty much God saying, "Let me introduce myself." And on that final night, God, before that night, had told his people that they were to take a lamb into their dwelling, and then they were to kill that lamb. They were to take the blood of that lamb and put the blood on the post and lintel of the door. And that night, the death angel passed through the land of Egypt. And the firstborn in every house died. Every house, that is, except the houses that had the blood applied to the door. When God saw the blood, he passed over them. And this is why the term Passover is used. God passed over them. The death angel did not strike the firstborn in those houses. Now that they are in the promised land, God says it's time to keep the Passover. What does circumcision have to do with it? Well, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48, God says very plainly, "No uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." Speaking of the Passover. Had Israel kept the Passover during the time of the wilderness wandering? Well, as we look in Scripture, there's no mention of the Passover being observed after the rebellion in Numbers chapter 13. It's something that ought to have been done, but at the same time, not everything that should have been done was done in Israel. For example, the males should have been circumcised on the eighth day. Is it possible that Israel had not at all observed the Passover during those 40 years? Possibly. It's also possible that Israel observed the Passover but did not eat of the Passover. In other words, they kind of kept the Passover in a halfway. By the way, this is the view of Jewish scholars today. If you look up what the Jewish scholars that look back on this, they say Israel kept the Passover but did not eat of the Passover because the people were uncircumcised. I'm not entirely sure which one it is. Either way, Israel has not been fully obedient and has not been fully remembering God's grace in the past. But now God is preparing his people for the Passover so that they would remember and they would worship. God has his reasons. So God calls us to a difficult obedience, and we have to obey even when it's hard, but God calls us to a trusting obedience. We must obey even when it doesn't make sense. Why? Because God has his reasons. Does that mean God is going to tell us all of his reasons? No. Sometimes I think when we think about difficult obedience, we think of Romans 8:28, and it's good for us to think of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful promise. But sometimes I think that we quote that verse thinking that God is going to reveal to us in 2 months exactly what the good is that he had in mind. He hasn't promised to do that for us. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, the ultimate good that God is working us toward is conformity to the image of Christ. So it's not just about, okay, all things work together for good. I know I'm going to get a better job if I obey. Well, you might get fired. Well, all things work together for good, so I'm going to obey knowing that I'm going to be a little bit more rich at the end of all this. Well, maybe not. You might lose money. Well, God works all things together for good, so I'm going to obey him. And we think that we can have some tangible earthly success story. God's more interested in what happens to us on the inside. God's more interested in the eternal view. My point here, brothers and sisters, is we must obey when it's hard, and we must obey when it doesn't make sense. God has his reasons, and his reasons are good. I would confess that in the midst of the sociological climate in which we find ourselves today, that certain types of obedience to the commands of Christ are increasingly difficult. And it would seem as though to hold fast to what the scripture says about things is weird, outdated, and even in some people's minds, small-minded. And it may seem to us that obedience is a difficult thing. And it may seem to us from our understanding that obedience doesn't make sense, but brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So this then is the message, I think, of the opening frame. Obedience. Obedience when it's hard. Obedience when it doesn't make sense, because God has his reasons. But the second frame of this passage is Passover before conquest. The first frame is circumcision before Passover, and now Passover before conquest. We see this in verses 10 to 12. The Passover provided a link to the past and a look to the future. God had provided in Egypt, and God would provide in Canaan. The Passover is kept in Canaan because God is giving them that land. and they are going to dwell in that land. And God is intent that his people spend this day of remembrance and worship even before they begin their conquest. How big of a deal is this passing over? Well, it's so big of a deal that it is at this point they eat the Passover from the fruit of that land, and then God stops sending manna. That's the end of it. Why does God stop sending manna? Because he doesn't care about them anymore? No, because he's brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that he's promised to them. By the way, there's a quick note here. And sometimes we think of God providing only in those miraculous moments. But I think that this reminds us that God provides in miraculous ways, and God provides in much more normal ways. God provided through manna, but God also provided through bringing them into the land of Canaan, where they would have to go grow their crops, get their herds. It was no less God's provision in that than it was in the manna. We sometimes get tunnel vision on the spectacular, what we think of as the spectacular. Read a story about this guy who came years back in the days of horse and buggy, and came late to a meeting before this Christian man, and he said, "Brother, I just have to tell you of God's incredible providence, his incredible protection. I was just traveling here and got into an accident. My carriage was all broken up, but I suffered no harm. God is wonderful in protecting." And the man said, "Yes, praise the Lord, brother, but let me tell you something even greater about God's protection. I've traveled that route every day for 20 years, and I've never had an accident." Both of them were examples of God's protection. But we have a tendency only to focus on the spectacular. In all, God's hand is at work. So Passover before conquest, to return to this. God is intent that before they go forth in conquest, his people remember what he has done. Before they enter into the work that God has for them, he calls them to remember and worship. There are in this two thoughts that I think we should dwell upon. First of all, we must make worship the priority. Before God has his people do the work of the conquest, before God has his people enter into warfare, he calls them first to worship. As we think about worship, there's more than one way in which we ought to worship. There is, of course, corporate worship, where we come together. We sing the praises of our Lord. We hear the word of God read and preached. We fellowship together. This, of course, is worship. But it's not the only kind of worship, is it? There's also our personal worship. God wants worshipers. Are we worshipers? Are we people who make worship the priority? And I can add to this, of course, not that I am a sterling example of this, but family worship. There are challenges to every type of worship. And sometimes family worship may be very brief. Sometimes family worship may be missed, but let us make that a priority as well. I wonder how often we have intentionally come to this place intent on remembering what God has done for us, worshiping the God who has provided for us. I wonder how often we go from here and in our own week, in our own schedules that we have throughout the week. I wonder if we take time to read the Word, to pray, to meditate on the Word, to repent. We need to be worshipers. God is not just looking for people that go through motions. He's looking for worshipers. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He says that God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Are we worshipers? Is worship a priority of our lives? But second, worship should precede work and warfare. If I could put it this way, it's better to not serve than to serve and not worship. It's better that you spend that time with God than to skip that because you're too busy serving. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Remember Jesus' words? She has chosen the more needful part. Worship should precede work and warfare. May we not go forth in the work of God, in the battle, without having worshiped, without having spent time with God. We go forth and we find ourselves cast down before temptation. We find ourselves weak and ineffectual in service. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because it can be traced back to this. We have not worshiped before we worked. We have not spent time with God. His word has not been a priority to us. The prayer has not been a priority. Meditation upon the word of God, repentance before God has not been a priority. Man, a church can have all kinds of programs and things going and not have God at work in it. I think sometimes that we find ourselves like Samson in the book of Judges. We have all of our regular things going on. We have all of our programs. We have all of our expected Ennerdale things and our expected life things going on. And we arise like Samson after he has had his hair cut, and we say, I'll go out as at other times, but we don't know that the Spirit has departed. Now, certainly, we know that if we are God's, God's Spirit doesn't leave us. But God's power may not rest on us in the same way if we have not spent that time with God. Brothers and sisters, I would rather have a person spend time with God than volunteer for 5 to 10 programs in the church. I'd rather have a person spend that time in prayer with God. And so I think would God. Before they go forth, he says, come, remember, come, worship. And so, brothers and sisters, the truth of this passage stands before us. Obedience, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense. Worship before warfare. Worship the priority. Worship preceding work and warfare. May God help us to move forward in this way. And all of this, brothers and sisters, remember our continual dependence upon our Savior. We are just as dependent upon God for our sanctification as we are for our salvation. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We must obey. But the power to obey, the power to worship, the power to do what we ought to do is not found in us. How we need to seek God for grace and for strength. And as he gives us strength, as he gives us opportunity, may we be obedient worshipers. So, brothers and sisters, as we go forth this week, consider the message of this passage. Are we obedient and are we worshipers? May God add his blessing to his word. We'll take our hymn book at this time and turn to 358. Number 358.